Well, we shall turn then to the part of God's word that we read in the book of Exodus and chapter 34. And we would like to consider, as the Lord will enable us, the words in verses 5, 6 and 7. In verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children and to the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And we considered this morning something of the context, the occasion upon which this event took place. And without going over the same ground again, it is an occasion where a sin is conspicuous. And on the part of Moses, there is a confession of sin and a true spiritual desires after the favor of God to be with him and with the nation which is God's people, after their sinning in connection with the golden calf. And it would seem clear that Moses is conscious and made conscious of his own need of a pardon in regard to that matter, being the leader of the people. And perhaps that bringing many other sins to remembrance. And we say that though Moses was a godly man, a holy man, yet he was a better man. And the best of men are but men at last. And Moses made haste, and we read in verse 8 here, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped and said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. So that is the background to the particular event that is referred to in verse 5. There is a reference to it in verses 20 to 22, 23, in chapter 33. We may read that again. He said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. Moses had said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. God has an essential glory which no man can see and live. A purity is so pure. If we say, use the word infinite, the word infinite transcends everything that we can conceive of. But that is the only word that adequately describes the purity of God. The infiniteness of the purity of his nature, the purity of his goodness, the purity of his holiness, and the purity of all his perfections, of his word and truth, his faithfulness, his mercy. All the moral attributes of the divine nature have a holy purity about them. It's so exceedingly pure, shining brightly like the sun, as it were, as no man can look upon the sun in its brightness. Neither can any man see me and live. Thou canst not see my face and live. So that when Moses said, show me thy glory, the Lord said, I will make all my goodness to pass before thee. He did not say that he would show him all his glory, but all his goodness. And especially this, the goodness of God, the goodness of God in being gracious to the ill-deserving. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on them whom I will show mercy. But he said, thou canst not see my face. And by that we understand the essential glory that is God's essential glory that no creature possesses, but God possesses it, the Father possesses it, the Holy Spirit possesses it, and the Eternal Son possesses it. There is that prayer in the 17th chapter of John where he says, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And glorify thou me with thine own self. That may refer to his ascension, so that he is with the Father in the throne. And to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So that glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee. And that prayer may refer to his ascension and session upon the throne of God with thee. But it may also be understood and with thee, that the glory that I had with thee, equal with thee, the glory that I had with thee, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable perfections of the divine nature which I had with thee, in fellowship with thee, in the Godhead, that thou wouldst glorify thou me. But that is the point that we are making, is that that it is a glory that no creature has, the glory, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable glory of the divine nature. And yet that glory is possessed by the exalted Savior sitting at the right hand of God, that glory was not diminished in any way. It was veiled, but it wasn't diminished when he took our nature. And in our nature he sits in the throne of with his Father. And full of glory, and full of grace. So that he says, thou canst not, verse 20 in chapter 33, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And that is quite an extraordinary statement, and speaking of an extraordinary God, one that we can worship without being demeaned. Those who worship idols demean themselves, they demean the human nature, they demean the true religion. But we cannot demean ourselves by worshipping the glorious God, who is glorious to such a transcendent degree that there is none like him. There are some things greater in this world than other things. Some things are greater and better than other things, but God is not only greater and better than created things. He transcends the whole creaturehood entirely. And that is true. The children learn it in the catechisms when they say God is a spirit infinite, eternal and unchangeable, in his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness and truth. And that is God the Father, God the Son, who is equal with God, as the Apostle Paul says in the second chapter of Philippians. And this is said in many other places also. And it is true of the Holy Spirit. So that day thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And he says, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand, while I pass by. That is a repetition, as we understand it, of the same thing, that no man can see God and live. So that figure is used, the Moses will not see God's face, but he will see his back part. I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back part, but my face shall not be seen. And by that we understand the revelation that God has made of himself in the Bible, in Christ Jesus, that he is the one in which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost is made known. All the perfections of the divine nature are made known in him universally and harmoniously. And not only that, but it is in him that the great doctrine of the Trinity is most clearly revealed, such as in his baptism, when the Father was speaking, where the Son was baptized, where the Holy Spirit descended upon him and abode upon him. The Father saying, this is my beloved Son, this is the Son of my love. So that it is in the Lord Jesus Christ that we see God. And then when it comes to the 34th chapter, Moses is called to make the two tablets of stone again, and we covered that in the morning, that the first edition, as it were brought down from the mountain, and Moses, on seeing the children of Israel, worshipping the golden calf through the tablets written with the law by the finger of God at his feet. And then he is to take another two tablets up into the mountain, and in the mountain the Lord would write the Ten Commandments again, and on these new tablets. And he will also instruct Moses to prepare a chest which will keep the tablets safe from being broken again. And that is the Ark of the Covenant, which was to sit in the most holy place in the tabernacle, overshadowed by the cherubims of glory, with the ark made of wood and gold, and the mercy seat, the throne of God, as it was viewed, the place where the presence of God was most conspicuous on the earth was with them, and it was above that ark that the cloud that led them out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness. And we assume the same cloud as is spoken of here when the Lord came down in the cloud and stood with them there. Two tables of stone like unto the first, they were within the ark, the chest that was made. It was probably something like this, size of this, and the tablets of stone were put in the ark, and it was overlaid with a golden covering. And when Moses constructed the ark and deposited the tablets with the law written upon them, not the version that broke at his feet, but the unbroken version. And that was a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It represented, just as the burning bush represented his two natures, so the chest that was made represented the two natures of Christ. There was the lesser nature and the golden nature, the human nature represented by the wood, and the divine nature represented by the gold. And within the ark there was the law, the Ten Commandments and two tables of stone, and it was unbroken. As we understand it, as it may be affirmed in the 40th Psalm, the Lord Jesus speaks of the law, the unbroken law, being within his heart. I have thy law within my heart. That is the unbroken law. So that when anyone would ask Moses where the tables of stone were, he would point it to in the direction of the Ark of the Testimony, and he would say, there they be. And that's where the tables of stone are. There was an addition of the tables of stone, and I broke them at my feet. When I was made conscious of my own sins and the sins of the children of Israel, my sins as the ruler, and their sins as my subjects. This provision is the provision of God, that there would be a chest made of wood and of gold, the wonder of the cherubims peering down towards the mercy seat, under the mercy seat within the chest, the unbroken law. So where are the tablets? There they be, Moses said, and that is how it's recorded, there they be. What do we need on our way to eternity? To the great white throne and the day of judgment and the day of our death. When that question will arise, where is thy title to heaven? We know that the title to heaven is a perfect righteousness. It was so in the covenant of works, and it is so in the covenant of grace. Heaven is the reward of having a perfect righteousness. Where is your title to everlasting life? To that reward, where is your perfect righteousness? There it be, the believer will say, with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ in Psalm 22, He hath done this, He hath done this, He is my righteousness, He is Jehovah, said Kenyu. There is the perfect righteousness, my perfect righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. He hath wrought out a perfect righteousness, which he did not need for himself, the law being a transcript of his moral character. He hung it in the gospel market for the poor beggars, such as I found myself to be, perishing with hunger, vile and filthy, even my righteousness is as filthy rags. And I found how well fitting this robe of righteousness of Christ, the robe of the righteousness of Christ, it was for me. It was a perfect fit. It was a perfect fit. It was no garment could be tailored to be such a perfect fit as the robe that Christ left in the gospel market. And I put it on, and it was a perfect fit. It was for sinners. Sinners who have nothing to say for themselves but that they are children of Adam. They have a depravity that is total, a total depravity. They are full of wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, but making use of the gospel provision, the means that God has devised that his banished may be restored to him. They put on the Christ Jesus. They put on the Christ Jesus in the robe of his righteousness in him. And Velos, Mer, and Cassia, these are robes of Christ they have, the robes of his righteousness, and so his people have the smell of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have the fragrance of spiritual spices because they have Christ's righteousness upon them. And that robe we commend to each of you who are yet without Christ, a robe, a perfect robe of a perfect righteousness, which will give you a title to everlasting glory, and you will get a good welcome, a common welcome into heaven, clothed in that robe of the righteousness of Christ. The tablets, the tables of stone here are a sign or a type of that perfect righteousness within the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Lord is saying to Moses, be ready in the morning to come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And that is a good time for us to be seeking the Lord while he may be found, like the morning sacrifice in the temple, And the tabernacle before that, there was a morning sacrifice, a burnt offering. And it is the best time of the day for us to come and to offer ourselves as a freewill offering unto the Lord, and acknowledging our great need of Him in all that we do. And it's the day that we don't acknowledge our need of Him in all that we do. In every place that we go, in every person that we meet, in everything that we do, the day that we forget our own feebleness is a day that we will fail and fall and fumble. And that is especially true of spiritual things, we need to be kept every day. There is no day in which we cannot be kept, we don't need to be kept. We need to be kept every day. We need the Lord to be watering us every day, lest our souls become like the dry and parched ground of the wilderness, and that we become a wilderness to ourselves and a wilderness to those around us, and a wilderness to God and to Christ, and a wilderness to the Holy Spirit. And we have need to not to be restraining prayer in the morning hours, rising in the morning, that we may, believing the promise and in the faith of the goodness and truth of the promise, in accordance with that word, for example, which the Apostle Paul used when he said, "Be careful for nothing, but in all things, with prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God shall keep, let your requests be made known unto God, that ye may know the peace of God which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and be ready in the morning. And come up in the morning to the mount." And that's what we think of. I don't know, is it terminology that's common in our own circles, or whether it's common throughout the church, but we speak of the Mount of Ordinances. And the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus, he calls his sinners up to the mountain where he went. He went up into a mountain and he called his disciples unto him. And they came unto him in answer to his call. And that is what we are to do, in answer to his call, to be ready in the morning to come up in the morning unto Mount Zion and to present ourselves there, in the top of the mountain. And then the great prophet is given instructions which must have left a deep impression upon his heart of the sacredness and the holiness of the event that was to take place. When the Lord would put him in that place that was by him, and upon a rock, and in the cleft of the rock, and in that day, no man was to come up to the mountain. No man went up into the mountain. It was not permitted. So the Lord commanded him, and neither the flocks nor the herds were to come to the mountain. And it's the same mountain that did tremble with the presence of God, and burn with the fire like the fire of a furnace, and with fire and with smoke, and the voice of the Lord thundering, so that Moses himself did quake, tremble and quake. But that is the impression that was made, the holiness of God, the the greatness of God. It is no less than the one who said, to whom wilt thou liken me? And shall I be equal? Lift up your eyes and behold, and see who created these things. And it is that glorious passion then that is here speaking, that same glorious passion that veiled the glory of his nature, we believe, when he took our nature into union with his own divine nature, the creator of the heavens and the earth, together with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So that Moses did as he was told. He hewed the two tables of stone like the first, and he rose up early in the morning and went up into Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. Well, that was something. The maker of the heavens and the earth, the vast and wondrous universe, represented in this way that he stood with him there. He came down in the cloud, he descended. And so it is with regard to the assumption of our nature by the eternal Son of the Father. Though he did not descend in respect of his divine nature, the divine nature is in all places at all times, but he descended nonetheless to take our nature while he continued to be in the bosom of the Father, in the bosom of his love and in the bosom of his nature, the bosom of his counsels. And he came down, not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Calvary. And he comes now to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense, the ordinances of divine worship. That is why we must have a high view and high regard and insist that the sacredness of the house of God be preserved, and that we would maintain a high view of the one whose house it is, and his divine majesty, recognizing that it is the great tragedy of the 20th and 21st centuries, that the awe of divine things has gone away from the church, and that the godly fear and reverence that is required is in a large degree absent in what is called the Protestant church and the visible church in the Western world. Because the Lord descended in the cloud here in a manner that filled Moses with awe, that made him a worshipper, that he bowed his face to the earth and worshipped. The Lord is not appearing visibly like that in the ordinances of his house, but the presence of the Lord is promised, nonetheless, the same Lord is promised. And it is him with whom we have to do. And he is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He is present as one that sees as all the folds of the deceit of our hearts, all the deception, and all the filthiness and uncleanness of our thoughts, our sins against him, iniquity, transgression, and sin against him. And that is every sin under every characteristic of it. coming short of the glory that is his, and the glory that we had with our first father, Adam, in his day of innocency. But as the Lord descended in the cloud, so the Lord is descending with his people into the house of prayer when they go in, like the priest, like the prince in the vision of the temple in Ezekiel. We read that the prince went in with them, and the prince went out with them. And so the great and glorious Son of God comes in. The Prince of Peace comes in with his people to their public worship. And he goes out with them from their public worship to have a fellowship together. From that he goes with them from where two or three are gathered together in his name, to the company of those that fear him. They that fear the Lord speak often one to another. The book of remembrance was written under the hand of God because of the preciousness of it. But then they go from the fellowship of one another to the secret place. So the Lord goes with them from the fellowship together to the secret place, where they read and pray and pray and read the Bible and pray and read and pray. And he stood with them there, and they proclaimed the name of the Lord. And that cloud, no doubt, is the cloud that led them through the wilderness. The cloud that is called by the Jews the Shekinah glory. That is the glory of him that dwelleth. That word being rooted in the verb to dwell. And that is what Moses said before he died. Spoke of the goodwill of him that dwelt in the bush. And he is the same one that dwelt with Israel in the cloud. And the cloud dwelling over the Ark of the Testimony, over the mercy seat, saying to the children of Israel, unto Moses, there will I speak with thee, and there will I commune with thee from above the mercy seat, where the unbroken law is. And the type and the symbol of the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the cloud, it's a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, as we understand it. And he stood with him. He stood with him there. He came to the place where he was, like the Good Samaritan came to the place where the man that was left half dead was. He came to the place where he was. And that is what the Lord Jesus has done and is doing still. Coming to the place where those that are half dead in their own esteem, those who are totally and utterly spiritually dead, though they be alive yet in their bodies and in their minds in some measure and degree, though these things are in the grip of death, yet the Good Samaritan came to where the man that was left half dead lay dying, perishing there. And that is what Christ has done with you, my dear friend, who love the gospel of God. And he came to the place where you were, and he spoke to you of the mercy of God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. And that good tidings of great joy, it made you weep in your soul, They had made you rejoice in Christ Jesus. For it is him that we look to for the taking away of the iniquity, transgression, and sin. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord, that is the same name as God gave to Moses in the wilderness when in Midian, when the Lord spoke to him from the bush. Moses was sent by God to Pharaoh, and Moses said, "Who will I say has sent me? Who will I say to the Hebrews there in bondage in Egypt? Who will I say has sent me?" And the Lord said, "I am. I am that I am has sent you." And that is the same as the name, the Lord, Jehovah. It is thought that the name Jehovah is a compound, a word made up of the verb to be in the past, in the present, and in the future. So that it speaks of the self, a sufficient, independent eternity of our God. And he says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. And all this, you see, is so a welcome a news to Moses in the light of what he has seen amongst the children of Israel, and in the sense that is awakened in his own soul of his own darkness and ignorance. Show me thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and so on. Now the place that Moses was in when he saw when the Lord declared, proclaimed the name of the Lord before him, was the cleft of the rock that is referred to in chapter 33. Thou canst not see my face, there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, when my glory passeth by, I will put thee in the clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by." And if there is a place by me, if a divine passion, if the divine nature is subsisting in the passion of the Father, is saying there is a place by me, there is no place by him, but my beloved Son, there is no place by him but another, a divine passion, and the Son of my love, Son of my love, behold, there is a place by me. And it is clear that, of course, there are three passions in the Godhead, and the Godhead subsists in three passions. But it is clearly the eternal Son that is referred to when he says, "There is a place here by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock." How often the Lord is spoken of as the rock of ages, the rock upon which he builds his church, and the foundation stone and the chief cornerstone, and the stone that was rejected by the builders. There is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. A sure foundation that is laid in Zion is what this blessed divine rock is. But the view that we have of the rock here is a cleft rock. And that gives us an indication of the suffering that was to be endured by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in our nature. a cleft rock. And it is there, my dear friends, by fleeing to Christ Jesus, to a crucified Saviour, to the lacerations in his body and the lacerations upon his heart and the lacerations upon his soul, by fleeing to a crucified, wounded Saviour, offering himself as a sacrifice for the shedding of his blood and the pouring out of his soul as a libation in an offering of himself to God. And there is no other thing that is, can possibly be referred to here, because it is a view of a God that is given here that is common only to the Lord's people who are hiding in the clefts of the rock, hiding in the clefts of the rock, and getting views of grace and of glory, getting views of mercy and of justice, of righteousness and truth, from the cleft of the rock. And it is there that we wonder at the proclamation that God is making concerning himself. The Lord God, merciful and gracious. Oh, that's good news to a poor sinner. This is the proclamation that God makes of his own nature, that he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. It is good tidings that God is merciful because I am in misery. And that God is gracious to those who are in misery and are not able to help themselves and are not worthy that God should help them. It's good that God is gracious. Oh, it's good that God is long-suffering because a sin is of such a malevolent nature and a diabolical power that I have no power over it. That when I resolve against it, that it overcomes me and leaves me as half dead, and that I pine away in my misery on account of the hatefulness of sin, the overpowering nature of sin, and the one would be born again and find the dominion of sin be broken. Yet there is no man that liveth and that sinneth not. And is hanging upon the long-suffering kindness and loving kindness, the loving kindness of God, our Savior, toward man. And it's good that he is abundant in goodness and truth because my sin and my guilt is very great. And yet this indicates what the apostle spoke of when he said that where sin abounds, grace it doth much more abound, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. And that seems to be a contradiction in this sense that if he is keeping mercy for thousands of sinners, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and yet will by no means clear the guilty, then the claims of divine justice seem and appear to be trampled upon the strictness, the sternness, the purity of divine justice and righteousness are violated when transgressors and sinners and thousands of them are receiving mercy. How is it that he will by no means clear the guilty? Well, as it always is in these paradoxes, the answer is there when you put Jesus in the midst, keeping mercy for thousands of sinners, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin of thousands of sinners, because of this, that he by no means did clear the guilty substitute, the guilty debt payer, the one bearing the guilt, the just in the room of the unjust, the all fair and lovely beloved Son of the Father, taking up his cross and taking the handwriting of the ordinances out of the trembling hands of his sinners, and taking it in his own trembling hand. We say that without hesitation, for what was it but holy trembling that brought sweat, as it were, great drops of blood from his body. And a trembling hand he had in fulfilling the desire of his love, to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art. Yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. And in love to the Father, though his soul was in an agony, yet for his love to his Father and his Father's will and his love to his people, he became the guilty one. And there was no mercy. There was no mercy. There was no alleviating of the greatness of the suffering that was necessary to make a perfect satisfaction to offended holiness and outraged justice. He will by no means clear the guilty. Yes, and that is what we have in the glorious gospel that is born in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. God is forgiving, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, because the Lord Jesus appeared in the breach, offering himself as a sacrifice, satisfying divine justice. But to those that refuse him, he will be visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children and to the third and fourth generation. And Moses in the cleft of the rock, which we understand in New Testament terms to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and seeing what he saw, and hearing what he heard, and feeling what he felt, he bowed his soul down to the earth, and his soul ran out in the chariot of his worshipping love and worshipping faith, and his faith working by love to the God of his salvation, the God that forgives, the God that is merciful and gracious and long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, and our great need is to know him from the cleft of the rock. If we shall not know him from the cleft of the rock, from the suffering, from the lacerated rock, which is Christ Jesus, the Son of God, then we shall know what that is. Lord, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, the children's children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate him. And that part of the Old Testament record of the justice of God has been a difficult thing for fathers and grandfathers. Anxious at the thought of their sins being imputed to their children, and visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children and to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. But you'll remember that the same words are given in another place, where it says, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me. Well, we'll have to leave it there, and you must think about these great and blessed things for the salvation of your immortal soul, to meditate upon them together, to inquire about things that you might not have understood, and to receive and to rest upon Jesus Christ as he is freely offered to you in the everlasting gospel. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray.